the little horn, which was our first clear introduction in Scripture to the Antichrist. A distinctive activity of the little horn was his waging of war against God's holy people, until such a time as the God of heaven convened in the court of heaven, and this little horn is ruled against, and the beast is ruled against, and the beast and the horn is destroyed. Now, remember that the book of Daniel is about kingdoms and sovereignty. The kingdoms and sovereignty of man's rule versus the ownership and sovereignty of God's rule. Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 revealed God's sovereignty in the succession of nations from Babylon to the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, the kingdom of God would be planted with the coming of the king, with the coming of Christ, and eventually that kingdom would overcome all the kingdoms of men. That was chapter 2. In chapter 7, Daniel's first vision, this vision focuses on four kingdoms that will rule and compete as contemporary kingdoms in the end times, with the introduction of the little horn dominating the whole story and conflicting directly with the God of heaven. So, today, we're in chapter 8, and we look at this from a different angle altogether. I think chapter 8 is quite difficult in the sense that we have to discern what it is actually saying in the theme, the overall theme of the book of Daniel. Certainly the kingdom of God is the theme, and it becomes clear that in the succession of nations, God is shaping nations around his plan for Israel itself, using these nations to discipline and shape Israel and to set a stage for the complete restoration of Israel as God's chosen people, as well as the restoration of all of creation. The restoration of Israel under God is about love and rulership. But it is a story of pain and horror, as we all know, where the path to restoration is as bad as one could imagine. But the restoration itself will be more glorious than the imagination could also dream up. When we looked at chapter 7, it seemed to me to be a simple overview of end time events. Chapter 8 is more complex and perplexing. Reading the viewpoints and conclusions of others who have studied this at length, it seems to rather a consensus that the vision is one of those prophecies that has a near and far fulfillment, a type of double fulfillment, or if you wish to look at it another way, the fulfillment of the vision becomes a type of another event or a foreshadowing of another event. So I'm just going to race over the history represented by this vision. Chapter 8 has two obvious parts. Verses 1 to 14 that Ernie read is the vision itself. And 15 to 27 is the interpretation. It appears historically that the vision was to be fulfilled in the conflict between the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire not very long after Daniel's vision. Maybe not long after his death. I doubt that Daniel was still alive when this began. But in verse 27, Daniel is called upon to seal up the vision, because its fulfillment would be in the distant future. Even though the fulfillment happened not long after Daniel, the appearance of the little horn connects this vision to the vision of chapter 7, indicating that the Medo-Persian Grecian conflict that occurred becomes a picture of some sort of far-off end-time events. Therefore, the fulfillment of the vision appears to be both a near and a far-off event at the same time. So let's look at the interpretation of the vision, verses 1 to 14 were read. I don't have it on overhead, I don't think, or maybe I do. I'll read 15 to 27 for you. Note that there are more details in the vision itself than in the interpretation of the vision. Okay, verse 15 of Daniel 8. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Uli calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen in the time later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is its first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take a stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true. But seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So this vision of Daniel happened in about 550 BC, 2 years after the chapter 7 vision. As the whole book of Daniel points out, there would always be great tensions in the regions over control of territory. And to this day, a short while after this vision, Babylon would be taken by the Medes and Persians, and afterwards Greece would have its eye on the area. It was at this time that Alexander the Great, succeeding his father Philip, crossed over into the Medo-Persian territory, and he would conflict with the Medo-Persians in 492, 490, and then 10 years later, 480, and then again in 479. So four conflicts. The ram of verses 3 and 4 is interpreted to be the Medo-Persian Empire, first, and that's in verse 20. 8 verse 4 says this, "I watched the ram as it charged toward the west and the north and the south." This is Medo-Persia. "No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great." So historically, Medo-Persia was able to overcome Babylon, and we'll study that a little bit in another message, to overcome Babylon during Belshazzar's reign. And they took the entire region, including Egypt. The shaggy goat is Greece, which crosses the earth without touching the ground, and it seems to be a consensus amongst biblical scholars and students that this speaks specifically of Alexander the Great. The singular feature about Alexander's army was its speed and efficiency. Alexander routinely was able to quickly dispatch his 35,000 troops and beat much larger armies, advancing before others could ready themselves. So they were highly organized and light on their feet. In the final battle against the Medo-Persians, Darius III, Alexander was outnumbered roughly 10-1 against superior firepower, and yet he defeated the very experienced Persians. That was the battle that I read to you a few months ago, where they cut down all the Persian horses with javelins and simply split the ranks to allow the charging elephants that were hired from India to pass straight through. The battles against the Medo-Persians were initiated by the very aggressive yet much smaller Greek nation. And this repeated charging of Alexander against the Persian Empire certainly matches the biblical description of it charging and smashing Persia and trampling on it. It is interesting historically that on some of the Grecian coins, Alexander is depicted as having goat's horns, whereas on some Persian battle shields were pictures of rams. And I found pictures of those, but the Persian shields were too dark to show up on the wall here. Just a brief overview of Alexander's career for interest. It's actually such interesting reading. He was born into the Aegean dynasty. Aegea means goat. The Aegean Sea is the goat sea. He was tutored by Aristotle and succeeded his father Philip at the age of 20. He spent his career between and on the battlefields, and by age 30, he ruled from Greece to northern India. So 10 years to conquer all of that. A notable moment, apparently, was that after a several months siege of Tyre, he had conquered just north of Tyre, had come down, and I think he spent 6 or 8 months sieging Tyre. He came down, and I think he had sent for reinforcements that didn't come from Jerusalem. And anyways, he went to Jerusalem to take Jerusalem, to punish them, and was met by the high priest there, who showed him Daniel chapter 8. And said, "This is you," in Daniel chapter 8. After which Alexander spared the city and went on to Egypt and India. And eventually he found his way back to Babylon, which he intended to be his capital. Now, it is in Babylon that those famous words of his arise, where he falls on his knees there, and he cries because there are no more worlds to conquer. In his depression over that, he begins to drink and he binges. And eventually he becomes ill with pneumonia and he dies. Verse 8 says, "The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven." Alexander is encased in beeswax, and his body carried from Babylon to Alexandria in Egypt, where one of his generals, Ptolemy, builds up the city and builds the famous Library of Alexandria. In the absence of clear instructions, his four generals divide up the kingdom between themselves. The Grecian Empire now becomes four empires, effectively. The general Ptolemy takes the area of Egypt and North Africa. Seleucus takes the region of eastern Syria. Cassander takes the western division of Greece, and Antigonus the northern part of Asia Minor. So, just before getting to the horn, I want to say that a couple of interesting things happen over the long haul, over hundreds of years. Remember, this is about kingdoms. The conquest of the Grecian Empire over Medo-Persia Hellenized the area. That is, the Greek language and culture became largely dominant, preparing a ready environment for the gospel of the kingdom of God that would be planted later in the largely Hellenistic or Greek culture of the Roman Empire. That was one result of Alexander's conquest of that entire region, including his taking of northern India. Moreover, one of Ptolemy's successors had, apparently, and this is very interesting, had the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek, which became the standard biblical text for the Greek-speaking Jews. That Greek translation we know as the Septuagint. And it is the translation which Jesus would quote from in the New Testament. So that all came from the Grecian conflict with the Medo-Persians. All of Jesus' quotes, which were mostly from Deuteronomy, if not all, are from the Septuagint translation. Now, none of that is really in our text today, but it is an unwritten part of God's arrangements of preparation for the world in which Christ was to be born. And yet, it's, even though it's not written, it's strangely woven into the fabric of this vision. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent the four kingdoms, or the four generals, that will emerge from this nation, but will not have the same power. Daniel 8, verse 23, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation, will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper. He will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Now remember that I said that the general Seleucus took power over the Syrian area. Downline from him, seventh down from the Seleucid dynasty, comes a king who ruled from 175 to 164 BC, which was about 11 years, a relatively short period of time for a king in those days. He is a Greek, he is a Syrian, and one who intensely hates the Jews, and he hates God. And, of course, I'm talking about the famous Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Amongst his endeavors, he tries to take a large part of the region under his control, including Egypt and Cyprus. So the Ptolemy area, he tries to take that. On one of his campaigns, he hires mercenary troops and proceeds to Egypt to take control of that region. And he's been doing this over some time, trying to take that region. Unknown to him, the rising Roman Empire has been called in to help Egypt. And when he gets to Egypt, he's confronted there, not by a commanding force, but by a Roman senator who gives him an ultimatum as to where his loyalties lie. The Roman senator makes it clear that Antiochus has no business in Egypt. Antiochus is allied with Rome, and so this is a problem for him, especially since Rome helped him rise to power at that time. This is where the rather famous expression comes from, a line drawn in the sand. It comes from the point of time where the senator in the discussion draws a line in the sand around Antiochus, draws a circle around him, and declares that if Antiochus steps outside the line without giving the senator the right answer about leaving with his armies, because he'd say, well, I'm going to discuss this with my generals. And the senator drew this line and said, no, you don't step outside this until you give me an answer. And if you don't give me an answer, it will be considered an act of war against Rome. Antiochus goes away from there humiliated. And he's angry. He leads away his hired troops and likely has no way to pay them for their time. On his way back to Syria, he takes his troops into Jerusalem to loot it and begins to purge the Jewish population that is built up there. Antiochus Epiphanes is considered historically to be the little horn of chapter 8 here. Verse 9. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens and threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. So when Antiochus got there, he took over the city and the surrounding area, and he colluded with treacherous Jews to kill and to enslave them. He killed about 100,000 Jews at that time, and he enslaved another 50,000. He was extremely cruel and vicious in his persecution. He ordered a stop to circumcision as well, ripped up pregnant women, burned all of the sacred scrolls. He mocked and desecrated the rebuilt temple and the whole Mosaic system. He declared himself to be the Lord. He called himself the Light, and called himself God with us, the same name as the Jewish Messiah. He declared himself to be God. He even minted a coin with himself identified as Lord on it. He also set up an altar to the god of Zeus in the temple and commanded that it be worshipped by the Jews. As I said, he forbade the Jews the sacrificial system of Moses. He himself took a pig and sacrificed it, smearing it around the temple as an offense to God and to the people. He left troops in the city to enforce his persecution when he left to do other pursuits. This persecution lasted from 170 BC to 164 and sparked what we know now as the Maccabean Revolt, recorded in 2 Maccabees. A priest named Mattathias and his five sons began the revolt with the killing of a fellow Jew who was desecrating the temple. And then from there it just kind of blew up. A Judas Maccabeus would pick up the revolt after the death of Mattathias. And others joined in over time. And eventually they were able to overcome the Syrian army and bring it all to an end. Verses 13 and following. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice. The rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So in the fulfillment of these verses, the desecration of the temple, the sacrifice of pigs, and forcing the worship of Zeus and so on, it lasted from September the 6th, 171 BC, to December 25th, 165. 2300 days, exactly, as our passage, as our vision prophesied. Afterwards, the Jews went about to cleanse the temple and instituted an 8-day celebration called the Festival of Lights, or as we know it today, Hanukkah. In John chapter 10, verse 22, this festival of Hanukkah is called the Festival of Dedication. So it actually is mentioned in the New Testament in John. As for Antiochus, according to 2 Maccabees 9, he was struck with a severe bowel affliction shortly after this, which never stopped him from his violence and arrogance, but it did kill him fairly quickly. Another account from the Seleucid record said that Antiochus drowned himself. So that's a very brief history of Daniel chapter 8, which has been kept in current world consciousness by the celebration of Hanukkah. Everybody knows something about Hanukkah, that it's a Jewish festival. Antiochus Epiphanes fulfilled the description exactly of Daniel chapter 8, right down to the 2300 days of the desecration of the temple. But 500 years later, Jesus would say, as recorded in Matthew 24, that we are to watch for the abomination of desolation spoken of here in chapter 8 as a future event of the end times. So that makes Daniel 8 both a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus instructing the disciples says, "So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." So it seems that in this vision and the interpretation of Daniel is the fulfillment with a message that it will repeat itself. I wonder how far the vision extends in its fulfillment. The Antichrist will target the Jews in persecution, but does the Antichrist also arise out of Syria or Greece, as implied in chapter 8? Is that also part of the prophecy for us, or are we reaching too far? Will he be both a Greek and a Syrian, for example, as in the vision? He will certainly be demonic and hateful, so much so that Jesus said that if you're in the region at the time that this sign occurs, the desecration of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, don't even take time to grab a coat. Just flee. Just get out. This seems especially true of the Jewish element, but true of anyone who recognizes the sign. So chapter 7 tells us that the Antichrist will arise out of four major kingdoms, the fourth kingdom having 10 kings. Chapter 8 in Matthew 24 tells us he will persecute and do violence again what is presumably a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, just looking at the fulfillment of Antiochus Epiphanes, the temple that Antiochus desecrated was itself the rebuilt temple from Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Both prophecies indicate that the time of desecration is limited in days, but very, very costly for the people of God. In the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, it was 2,300 days from the time of the desecration of the temple to the end of that period. In the end of time, according to Daniel chapter 7, it is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, which will feel like an eternity for the participants, I'm sure. But in Jesus' time, Jesus tells the disciple to watch for it in the end of the age. He tells us to watch for it. That event will indicate that God's plan for the reign of His kingdom is right on schedule. And that's what Daniel chapter 8 is all about, as far as I know.